I do invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter 15. In the black Bibles, that can be found on page 497 in the Old Testament. We are looking at what are known as the oracles of Isaiah, 10 oracles that he pronounced in the midst of his prophecy against different nations of the earth. This is the third one. I've been having a little running joke with Austin Brown about the Oracle of Moab. I've been prevented from preaching on it on several occasions because of different things going on, communions, my trip to Atlanta that got postponed, the baptism. It just didn't seem appropriate to preach on the Oracle of Moab at those occasions. But I do believe we're going to see here in this portion of God's Word this morning its appropriateness to us and perhaps what we really need to be thinking about in light of what we see the prophet going through as he pronounces this oracle against this particular nation. Again, one of the enemies of God's people. It extends over two chapters. So I'm going to read both of those to you this morning. It's only 23 verses. So it takes a little bit more work, though, a little bit more effort to keep listening. I know that. So please listen carefully to the word of God, and may He give us the sustaining strength for that. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in the night Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in the night Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald, and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shalishiah. For they go up to the ascent of Luhith weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress is gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elam. The waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Send the tribute land to the ruler of the land. From Selah by the way of the wilderness to the mountains of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir-Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered. The vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a heart for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir-Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all its great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we come to you asking for grace, for understanding and insight, for wisdom and knowledge. And Father, for us to see things the way that you see them, the way you allowed your prophet to see them, we pray. For we ask it through Jesus. Amen. Well, in this third oracle against Moab, what Isaiah foresaw, Jeremiah much later witnessed, the fall of their bitter enemy, Moab. Prophesying more than a century later after what we read this morning, Jeremiah describes acutely that what Isaiah had promised, he saw come to pass. Listen, this is from Jeremiah 48. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Come, and let us cut her off from being a nation. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it's futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. What Isaiah saw coming, Jeremiah witnessed happening. As we're going to see this morning, this evil, arrogant nation was overrun by another. And it raises a question. When the world in which we live seems to be overrun by sin and evil and pride, what are you to do? What do you do when you hear about countries like North Korea that continue generation after generation to subjugate its own citizens? Anyone who dares to offer the name of Christ there is imprisoned or their life taken. Or what about those unending civil wars in the Sudan? Or the seemingly impenetrable and harsh rule of all these Islamic nations in our day? What do you do when you hear about all of that? Or what about your own country? Arrogantly denying God from the White House to the local courthouse. When you see the idolatrous love of culture over Christ and the church. When you see immorality being paraded in the streets and even into the church, or maybe out from the church and into the streets. What do you do? What do? When you're like me, in your own church's neighborhood, a drunk approaches with lewdness some of our youth working out front, and you call the police officer who knows the man, and you ask the officer, "Officer, is this man a child molester?" And the officer shrugs his shoulders and says, I don't know. There are too many of them in the community to count. What do you do when you're confronted and feel overrun by evil? Well, both Jeremiah and Isaiah had a similar response to it. Jeremiah 48, verse 36, Jeremiah says, "Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart wails like flutes for the men of Kir-Hires, a major city." You see, Jeremiah was not the only weeping prophet, because Isaiah said the same thing, does he not? In chapter 16, verse 11, "My heart intones like a harp for Moab." Our hearts are to be like musical instruments. And when it comes to seeing sin and evil in this world, the Scriptures teach us, we're going to see today, that our hearts should be playing a dirge over the sin. And that's why it's vital that we come before God this morning to have our hearts properly tuned. We've had that take place in our home here recently. One of our pianos, the piano, we've had to have it taken care of. It was out of tune, so some parts were replaced. And then the man kept working on the piano, filing the pads, adjusting, fine-tuning each and every part, it seemed, of the piano. And then he left and he came back and did some more filing, some more adjusting. And then he left and came back again a couple of weeks later just to make sure that every time a key is hit, the right note sounds forth. And so it's to be with us. As God looks at our hearts this morning, as He touches our hearts this day, do they sound the way that He wants them to sound? Playing the note that they should when confronted with these type of matters. May God tune our hearts today so they are like harps and like flutes. We'll see today there are three ways that we need to get adjusted. One of these ways we should anticipate as we talk about the subject of wickedness and the proud. Another way might be more surprising to us. And then there's one that's just, as I looked at this, just completely unexpected as we think upon what we are to do in the face of men committing all kinds of gross evil in this world. What are we to do? Well, the first adjustment that we see we're to make this morning is what I'm calling the unsurprising end of the wicked. The unsurprising end of the wicked. When we talk about wickedness, what God's going to do to the wicked, those who worship the true, holy God should not be overly surprised at what happens to the proud. For who is the God that we worship this morning? Is He not the one who in His garden paradise expelled Adam when He saw Adam rebelling against Him and the whole world was plunged into sin and death because of what Adam did? Are we not here worshiping the God who sent the flood upon the whole earth in the days of Noah, and everyone but eight lost their lives in the great deluge? Are we not worshiping the one who rained hell on the nations, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah during the days of Abraham? That He brings low the proud is a scriptural principle as well as a promise. We know that our God does these things, and we see that in the Scriptures repeated again and again. And it's what God did at Sodom that makes Moab's pride so utterly heinous and relates really to this very story of the people of Moab. Because you remember what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Before God destroyed them, He delivered three. Lot and his two daughters, you recall. Lot and his daughters escaped that day. But then you'll remember what happened. They should have had in their hearts, what should have happened is in their hearts should have been a great amount of thanksgiving and joy and gratitude should have been begotten in their hearts over the salvation that God brought to them on that great day. But that wasn't what was begotten. What was begotten were illegitimate children through an incestuous relationship, if you recall. And the child born to Lot's oldest daughter was named Moab, the father of this nation that we're studying this morning. We like to think of the father of our nation, George Washington, and we might look upon him with a certain amount of gratitude and even pride over what the father of our nation accomplished. Imagine being a people who looked to Moab as the father of their nation. It describes their character and their ways. They became a very evil people, as testified throughout the history of God's people. And let me give you a few examples, a few reminders of the kind of people Moab were. They should have been grateful, should they not, to the people of Israel. I mean, it was Abraham's prayers that God answered to deliver their father Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so throughout their history, they should have treated Abraham's descendants with a certain amount of gratitude and hospitality. But that's not the case. When they fled Egypt, were out in the wilderness, and they wanted to pass peacefully through the land of Moab so that they might go to the promised land, Moab refused. And not only did they do that, but as they were encamped there on the border of Moab, King Balak of Moab wanted them to be cursed. And so he got a prophet for hire named Balaam and tried to get Balaam to curse. Did many things to try to get Balaam to curse the people of God. And yet God restrained him. But then you remember what Balaam and Balak connived together to do. Balaam told him, "You won't be able to curse. I can't curse them. But if you want them to fall, send your immoral daughters into their camps and let them offer their wares." And again, this is the kind of nation Moab was. Sending their daughters into war with Israel. And Israel played the harlot and brought upon them the anger of God. This hostility continued on throughout their history. For Moab would attack Israel. Or Moab would be a difficult neighbor for Israel. And in the days of the son of Ahab named King Jehoram, the Moabites attacked Israel. But they were turned back and began to be defeated by Israel. And then in order to stop this attack, the king of Moab made an offering to try to get the enemy to stop attacking them. You remember what he offered up? There on the walls of his city, he took his oldest son and in the sight of the raging soldiers, offered his own son as a sacrifice. And Israel was so horrified, they turned away. This is the character of this nation. So Isaiah could well say in chapter 16, verse 6, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, his arrogance, his pride, his fury." With his prophetic eye, Isaiah could see that God, as he always does, would bring low the pride of this people. And I wanted to survey with you as we went through these chapters, survey with you again what Isaiah is seeing happening in the future to Moab. In verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, from the border town of Moab called Ar to the center, a capital city of Kir, there's going to be a complete destruction of this nation. Verses 2 and 3, they will be publicly humiliated, not just a few natural bald heads, but all the citizenry, men, women, and child, will be bald and shaven as they go around mourning publicly in the streets over what is happening, the overrun of their nation. Most likely, what he's seeing here is the Assyrians who came and attacked Babylon, or attacked, I should say, Moab, the great world power of Syria at this time. In verses 2 and 5, you put them together as he mentions these different cities. Nebo and Medeba is up in the north. And then Zoar and Eglath-Shelishiah is down in the south. And he's just seeing, again, the whole overrunning of this nation as Assyria comes from the north and drives the people southward. And as they go, they're trying to get help. As they go, they're trying to find refuge, but there's none to be found. Verse 6 talks about the waters being desolate, the grass withered, everything dried up. Starvation. Stricken creation of a war-torn nation. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 15, there's these pitiful efforts to take what you have. And if you've ever seen the news reports of people fleeing, maybe on their bikes or on their backs, they've got all their possessions bundled up. And that's what the people are doing, trying to carry off anything that might be salvaged from this war. If you go down to chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, he begins talking about the produce of the land being withered and gone and devastated. It'd be like seeing from the cherry trees and blueberry bushes of Michigan down to the orange groves of Florida. It's all gone. All being destroyed. All being cut down and burned. Go to chapter 15, verse 9. The waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. The river Arnon was the major waterway through the midst of Moab. And Dimon is a city that sat upon its banks. And as these people are fleeing, they're being chased by their enemies. Sometimes lions like to hunt by water holes. That's what's happening here. The sword, the spears are finding their mark. And the devastation is so great that Isaiah is describing it in plague-like terms from Egypt. The waters are filled with blood. Remember the story in the Old Testament about Moab when they had attacked Israel during the days of Elijah? And to deliver his people, God told Elijah to command the king to dig trenches, which were filled up with water in the morning. And then when the sun shone upon them, it looked like blood, leading the king of Moab to think that the Israelites had been attacked, and that was the blood he was seeing on the fields. And then when he drew near, the Israelites actually attacked them and drove them away. There they saw trenches that looked like blood. Here they will experience a whole river filled with their own blood. Perhaps the most pitiful scene is chapter 16, verse 2. Like fleeing birds, scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. There's nothing more tragic in war than what happens to children, and particularly young girls. Isaiah sees it. All of them there wailing and weeping. trying to get across the river. Many of them knowing that they will not be able to do so. Oh, the wickedness, the pride, the folly of nations without God. Sometimes to us it can seem that wickedness will never end. But the ruin of the ungodly is unlikely. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we can even get envious at times, say these types of things. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Not like the psalmist, we must do what he did. Remember what he did in the psalm a little later on? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. We as God's people have to maintain our memories. We have to remember what happens to the wicked. It's part of our responsibility as the people of God. That shouldn't surprise us when their end comes. It could be seen to tarry. We might look and wonder why it is that some of these nations just keep going on and on and on in their wickedness, seemingly without end. But we know something. We know it will end. It always ends. And it ends for nations, and it ends for individuals who continue on in their wickedness. There will be an end to it. There will be an end to them. That shouldn't surprise us. But we need to come into the sanctuary and get adjusted. Now, what might surprise us is what else we see in Isaiah. The surprising cry of the righteous. What do? When we see the wicked exalting themselves in pride, or maybe we even live to see the day when they receive their due, what's to be the response of the godly? Do we secretly rejoice over the downfall of the wicked? Do we openly rejoice over it? We might point to places in Scripture where we could see perhaps some warrant for that, or other places around us. Jonah went and preached to these wicked Assyrians in their capital city of Nineveh. And then after he preached, forecasting the overthrow of their city in 40 days, then he went and pitched a camp up on the hillside to watch and see the fireworks. We're going to follow. Jesus had disciples like that. The sons of thunder. They call. A certain Samaritan village wouldn't receive them. What did they say to the Lord? Let's pray. Call for lightning to come down. And show your power over the wicked. TV preachers seem to have this kind of spirit. This delight, it seems, that they have at times of catastrophe to point out that this is God's judgment. And there's a little bit too much glee often in their voices. Reminds me of a brother, Max. He used to be out there on the campus of Purdue University when I was a student. He had a sweater, his tie, and his baseball cap there. And he had a big booming voice. He just loved to pronounce people were going to hell. You're a truth rejecter, that's strike one, he would say. You're a Christ hater, that's strike two, he would say. You're heckling me, that's strike three, he would say. You're out. You're destined for hell. And he would laugh. And he would chuckle. Well, let's remember some things. Remember, as Jonah had set up camp there on the hillside, God sent a vine first to comfort him from the heat, but then a worm to eat the vine that God had grown, to show Jonah that he cared more about a plant than the people of that great city. Remember how Jesus rebuked his disciples? You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the TV evangelists and the brother Max wannabes need to remember the words of the Lord in Ezekiel. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. It's what the psalmist says, his spirit in Psalm 35. He went through experiences perhaps none of us have gone through. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning, and hear this on this particular day, as one who sorrows for a mother. The psalmist says he saw his enemy struggling or sick, and he cried as if it was his own mother. And that's the spirit we see here in Isaiah. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15 again. He says, my heart cries out for Moab. And verse 16, or I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 9, I weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. That's why he says in verse 11, my heart intones like a harp. It's sad over the wickedness and over the judgment that that wickedness will receive as he looks upon it. And how desensitized we can become to the pain, the suffering, even when it's caused by wickedness of others. And it's the age in which we live that does this to us, I believe, as much as anything. Neil Postman, in his book, written really for my generation, about the impact of the television on the church, in his book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, he says, you know, it's a little hard to really pity the starving orphans that we see in an African nation when immediately after that scene on the screen, you're met with a commercial from Dairy Queen. It desensitizes you. How can you really take into your heart, your soul, what you should be thinking when you see that imagery, when it's immediately followed by these kinds of commercials? And your generation, you young people, have the same problem, do you not? You get the pictures on the computer screen. There are those orphans in Haiti. But on the sidebar, it's pulling your eye away, are the ads for the iPods and the iPhones and all the other riches of this age. We may say, well, you know what? This world's just a bit too big for me to really care about what's going on in these other nations. I've got enough problems of my own. Well, on behalf of God, I'm here to tell you that your heart needs to get bigger. Because your heart is to be concerned and have a compassion for the needs of this world and the nations of this earth. If you're a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus, you are to care for what happens to the nation. If you're telling me your heart's not big enough, I'm here to tell you your heart's just not in tune. It's just not in tune.
I want to ask you this morning, when is the last time you wept over the evil of abortion in our land?
When you let the knowledge that 4,000 little children on this day called Mother's Day will be ripped violently from their mother's wombs. When have you wept over that? When's the last time you fasted for missions? For God to have compassion on these perishing nations? I know that you fear the terrorist attacks and the Islamic teachings that fuel them. But have you cried out over the destruction coming upon those and the fear-mongering religion of Islam? Can you have compassion for those people despite their evil desire to destroy the West and to destroy the Church of Christ? How much of your time is really given to unseen private prayer, where you cry over your own sins? Sins of your family. Sins of the community. The horrible state of the church. When have you wept like your Savior over Jerusalem? Personally, I could do without all the shame, without all the pain of our family's struggle right now. But it has had some cathartic value for me. It's produced some weeping that's needed. Removing of some pride. It's created more sensitivity to others who've gone through things like this. It's helped me to revalue relationships in Christ. And oh, how you experience the presence of a Lord who comes alongside the brokenhearted. Look again. Verse 11. I've misled you in one sense only. You see, the words in verse 11 are Isaiah's words, but they're not only his. Verse 13 makes that clear. This is the word which the Lord spoke concerning Moab. The Lord says, my heart intones like a harp for Moab. Isn't that incredible? At the same time, God is a God of wrath and fury, bringing destruction upon the nations. He's also weeping over that destruction and over those people and their lostness. Our hearts need to be adjusted. Look at the final adjustment that he gives us. The unbelievable offer of the throne. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. There's a story here. Moab is commanded by Isaiah to send a tribute land to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. You see, in the days of King Ahab, when he had subjugated Moab and made a covenant with them not to attack them further, he demanded something from them. Every year, you were to send me 100,000 tribute lambs. And if you deliver those lambs year by year, I will not attack you any longer. And so that's what happened. But now proud Moab is being urged not to send 100,000 of these lambs, but just one solitary lamb to the king of Jerusalem. It raises the question of 100,000 lambs didn't keep the peace between Moab and Zion. How will one do it? Why the change? After all, God had been so angry with Moab. You might recall in Deuteronomy that they were prohibited, a Moabite was prohibited for entering the sanctuary of the Lord up to 10 generations of time. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants to the 10th generation shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they didn't meet you with food and water, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. They weren't allowed before God. But now an offer. And where does this offer come? Look at verse 5. A throne will be established in loving kindness. And a judge will sit on it in faithfulness. In the tent of David, he will seek justice and be prompt and righteousness. How is it such a sinful nation could be saved? Well, it's like what John Newton said. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. Moab is being offered here the promise of a Savior. The seed of David, who is also the Lamb of God. And though they're the enemy of God's people, they are being offered here a spiritual refuge in Zion. And they had another ancestor, you remember, that had learned this. Her name was Ruth, a Moabitess. And you remember when Naomi was about to leave her, she said to her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And out of these refugees, to the daughters of Moab, God is saying, be like your mother Ruth and come to me and seek refuge in me, and I will not turn you away. And so committed was the Lord to saving even this evil people that he was born through Ruth. Remind us that he can save all, even the most hardened, even the most Christ-rejecting person, he can save. So what are we to do? Pray for your enemies like Jesus told us to do. And keep praying. And when your heart feels shallow or shriveled up, and you really don't have compassion for people like we see God having here, then just ask Him for it. God, help me to love. Help my heart to grow. And commit yourself. Commit yourself to praying for a nation of the earth. What nation, you might ask. Whatever nation God puts on your heart. At least start praying for one. Pray for the ones in the bulletin. Pray for them and ask God to break your heart
over what's taking place in that nation. And then as you pray for that one, your heart will grow. And you can pray for other ones and become knowledgeable of those other nations as well. And then love those who hate you. Love them despite what they are doing to you or to the people of God. Love. Love is the greatest force in this world. Not bombs. Not military strength. But it's love that cannot be quenched. And God commands us to love those who are against us and who stand opposed to us. I just read the story recently of the woman who was the Roe in Roe versus Wade. If you want to hear her story, come back tonight. Because it's pretty incredible how God used the love of a little girl to win this arch enemy of the church to himself. She's a Christian now. And standing against the rights of abortion in our land. And then finally, expect surprising changes. God can change nations. Yemen will not be Muslim forever. There will come a day where it will know Christ, as will all the other nations of this earth. That's His promise. That's what He said in Jeremiah to Moab. I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. He can convert them. He can convert anybody. If He can convert that nation, He can change the heart of any peoples. That's the God we're here to worship this morning. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Are you willing to pray in this way? Let's bow. Father, how we ask this morning that You would tune our hearts, that they would think more like You think, and feel more like You feel, and seek like You seek, O God. Please grant us that, we ask and pray. Through Christ the Lord. Amen.